سوف. In the future, you'll see who will be punished if you don't change your ways. ومن هو كاذب. And you will see who's lying. وارتقبوا إني معكم رقيب. You watch and I'm watching with you. Let's see who's got the last laugh. Let's see who will come out of this alive. They threatened. He said, I'm doing my thing. You guys do whatever you want. Plot, try to kill, whatever you want. I'm not going to stop this. I'm going to continue. You guys do whatever you want. And what does God say? God ends the story. This is very brief. It didn't happen in these few minutes. You know, these are years, decades perhaps. I don't know exactly how long this took. وَلَمَّا جَاءَ أَمْرُنَا. Our command came. And two things happened when the command came. نَجَّيْنَا شُعَيْبًا وَالَّذِينَ آمَنُوا مَعَهُ بِرَحْمَةٍ مِنَّا. With a mercy from us, we saved Shu'aib and the people who believed with him. وَأَخَذَتِ الَّذِينَ ظَلَمُوا الصَّيْحَةِ. The sayha, this loud sound of some form, maybe thunder, it took them. أَخَذَتِ الَّذِينَ ظَلَمُوا الصَّيْحَةِ فَأَصْبَحُوا فِي دَارِهِمْ جَاثِمِينَ. They were lying around all dead bodies. كَأَنْ لَمْ يَغْنَوْا فِيهَا. As though they were never a wealthy people here. They had an abundance of wealth. They were very prosperous materially. Now the ruins that remain of that city of Madian, it's as though nobody lived here with any prosperity. It's just ruins. كَأَلَّمْ يَغْنَوْ فِيهَا. As though nobody has ever been here. أَلَا بُعْدًا لِمَدْيَنَ كَمَا بَعْدَتْ ثَمُودَ. Far be the people of Madian as the people of Thamud, or the tribe, the nation Thamud was.
You're listening to Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran. This program entitled Minbar. Our email address is englishradio@irib.ir.
Rahi كريم عظيم عليم حليم حكيم متين غفور شكور ودود قيوم رؤوف صبور مجيد صلي على محمد وآل محمد يا مؤمنين صلوا
Fiqh or jurisprudence is an Islamic knowledge and is ranked.
The Holy Prophet of Islam is the example.
Self purification is the most significant
factor.
Imamat is a living principle in the history of Islam and Shiism. This is Ulama Speech, the best selection of the speeches of prominent Shia scholars. In
In the name of Allah, the Beneficent, the Merciful, welcome to another episode of the program Ulama's Speech. In this episode, we invite you to listen to the English translation of a short speech by Hujjatul Islam Rafi'i. Stay tuned.
یکی از ویژگی‌های ما انسان‌ها مقایسه کردن است. چرا؟
One of the main features of humans is making comparison. This is because we are social beings. Humans are not like animals that do not have the comparing power. For animals, same food in the same place does not differ. Humans are different since they consider lower or upper level for themselves. They are also differentiated based on being a believer or non-believer.
ما چون یه موجود اجتماعی هستیم با هم زندگی میکنیم خواه نخواه تو زندگیمون مقایسه میاد.
Since humans are a social being, they live together and making comparison among them is inevitable. The comparison that a human makes could be on different levels of education, wealth, beauty and social status. However, making comparison is like a double-edged sword. It could cause both tranquility or calmness and anxiety in one's life. Thank you very much, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, for listening to this episode of the program Ulama's Speech, which was the English translation of a short speech by Hujjatul Islam Rafi'i. To find out more about this program, log on to our website www.parstoday.com/Call of Islam page. We leave you in Allah's care and goodbye.
IRIB English Radio presents Viewpoints.
Viewpoints.
With the presence of different scholars.
The presence of different scholars. IRIB English Radio.
بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم السلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته Dear listeners of IRIB English Radio. This is your host Musa Al-Bahadili and you are now listening to the program Viewpoints. Joining us in the studio today is our two guest speakers, Brother Alawiyan, Brother Ali Alawiyan and Brother Habib. Our topic today is going to be an interesting one. And I hope we can get lots of different viewpoints and good discussions that we may all benefit from.
Then here's one question for you.
Yeah.
If we have a believer, a Muslim brother, mm-hmm. he knows there's a hereafter, mm-hmm. but he still, for many reasons, commits suicide.
Okay.
What happens to him? Does he go to hell or does he perhaps go to heaven.
Look, the ruling was said by respected Sheikh that whoever commits suicide, actually, his reasoning will not be accepted based on what we have understood from hadith and Islamic, let's say, teachings.
No matter the reasoning, just on the lines.
Yeah.
Bara Habib, any comments?
I want to connect this topic with the words that my brother stated with the second focal point that we wanted to talk about, and that is the moral aspect of it. And that is with the saying of Imam Sadiq alayhi salam, that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, in the same chapter that I stated in Wasa'il al-Shia, Imam Sadiq alayhi salam states that the mu'min, the believer, gets affected, gets hurt with every adversary, with every bala, right? Every catastrophe, but he does not kill himself.
Mm. Right, because of his faith.
But he does not kill himself because of his faith. So at the end of the day, like how you stated, my brother, that it's a bala. It's a punishment. It's not a punishment. Sorry. It might be a punishment.
It might be a punishment.
It might be a punishment. Some adversaries are punishment. It's a bala. It's a test. It's an exam. It's a adversary. It's a catastrophe. It's pain.
Right.
It's agony. Right?
But it is a test. We shouldn't forget that.
At the same time, it's in the hands of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. We believe in this. The Shia school of thought emphasizes a lot on the fact that la hawla wa la quwwata illa billah al-ali al-azim, that every power and every will is in the hands of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Removing it, placing it, who knows? If, like how you stated, with supplication, it might be that the person will remain alive, right? Because the term that we use when they define it, that they are certain that this person is going to die.
Ad-da'ya raddul qada wa la ubrima ibram.
Ahsant. And that's available in Al-Kafi, right? First chapter. And so at the end of the day, like
Sheikh,
how
you reminded me, Ayatullah, Ayatullah Khuy.
Oh, Sayyid Khuy.
Whatever hadith or ayah was saying, said, yes, Kafi, chapter 3.
It's important. It's important.
Yeah.
It's important.
When verse of Quran said, yes, Surah Isra, verse number 100.
It's important
100.
To know where they are. At the end of the day, you're a Muslim. You committed your sin. So your question whether he will enter hell or not is the same as the question, this person committed adultery. Will he enter hell or not? The sayings of Allah, the sayings of Ahlul Bayt alayhim as-salams, and the Quran states that without intercession, shafa'ah, without tawbah, repentance, that the muqtadi is there. The reason or the main cause of entering hell is there. But at the end of the day, it's in the hands of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Allah ghafoor rahim.
Of
Allah
course,
subhanahu wa ta'ala
brother,
is all merciful and forgiving.
Everything is in the hands of Allah. But we cannot then start to philosophize and start thinking what will happen in the hereafter. So let's stick
that's
to
true.
This
That's
world.
Why it's in the hands of Allah subhanahu
right,
wa ta'ala.
Right.
That's why we're saying we cannot say that this person, because, you know, at the end of the day, let's speak Hauzawi people. All of us are Hauzawi right here. When you're missionaries, this question was asked to Moses in the Quran. Pharaoh and the people of Pharaoh told him, all right, so you're telling us that we're wrong. Which means our fathers are wrong. And if our fathers are wrong, that means where are they? They're not up there. They might be they're in, you know, in pain and punishment right now.
Right.
So what did he say, Musa? He said, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala knows. It's been written down in his books. It's not to my knowledge. It's in the hands of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. We must always put this in the heads of people that at the end of the day, forgiveness and punishing is in the hands of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. You have no right to treat this person as a person that is going to go enter hell right away. Especially
right.
If he was a Muslim. Speaking in this manner.
Yeah, of course. Yeah.
So that's in my defense.
Very, well, very beautiful. I want to ask a question from those who actually are defending such an idea.
Defending the idea of
euthanasia.
Right.
I want to ask them this question that, okay, you do your best to say and to beautify this term or this they call it a solution. Have you ever seen a person who has been at the verge of death, on the verge of death, but he got revived again?
Right.
Every one of us have witnessed such thing, like?
Yeah.
We have plenty of the case. So how can we prove that in case this person stays, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala's will not be in reviving him to life again?
So why do you kill him? Why do you hurry and kill him?
Yeah,
kill
why
him?
Do you hurry
so
and kill him?
Taking away his chance to...
For survival,
there is a possibility again. There is a possibility.
Right.
So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gives another chance to many. And we have witnessed lots of. I have seen a documentary that plenty of people came and talked about their experiences of going to the barzakh
right.
and coming back.
Brother, then one question for you. What if we have like a team of doctors, which is normally the case in a hospital, deciding the case of a patient, and they say, yeah, no hope.
They did that with my brother. Mm-hmm. They did that with my brother.
So I'm going to finish the question, then you can answer. They say, no hope, no way, just go and bury him.
Okay. Well, I want to ask a question in front of your question. Are the doctors more knowledgeable than the God?
Right.
Have you ever heard it from the God himself to tell you, okay, no hope? But you say the doctors, the knowledge and the science of the doctors have is not greater than knowledge of Allah.
And let's just go to Brother Habib, because I sense a very interesting story.
Yeah, my brother actually was on the verge of, passing away when he was an infant, actually.
Alhamdulillah,
of course, my mother told me on that night she was in the hospital beside him and she was praying the entire night and crying the entire night. Because my brother has a problem with his blood cells to this day. He always has to eat liver.
God help him. I hate liver.
I did.
He has a problem with his blood cells. And he had a problem with his own liver. And he was an infant at the time. And the doctors were saying that he has no hope at all. And two doctors, and two of the best doctors in the United States, in California, in Los Angeles, in Long Beach, right? And at the time, they were saying that there's no hope. And alhamdulillah wa shukr.
Right.
He's still walking and he owes me money.
Right.
And alhamdulillah, even the beautiful witness was here alive in the studio.
Then I have a question, because of
course... May Allah prolong his life, Taman.
Right. God protect him. May he increase even more
his lifespan, inshallah ta'ala.
Just a question. I am, for example, a doctor and I'm in a Western country. Mm-hmm. I'm a Muslim. I'm a believer. And I have a patient who's very sick, and his family comes to me, they say, no dice, just let him die. Give him some euthanasia, let him die. What can I do? Because I cannot refuse, perhaps, in the hospital that I'm working in, and I may be forced to administer the euthanasia.
As a doctor?
As a doctor. Mm-hmm. What happens to me if I do this? Brother Ali?
Go ahead.
If the brother is a duty bound and he cares for whatever Islam says, he has no right to do this action.
But he's forced.
Even if he's forced,
he's the sole provider of his family of four children. He's a single father.
لا ضرر ولا تقية في الدماء. There is no force and there is no تقية hiding or when it comes back down to killing people and saving one's life. And it's a very vast topic available in the fiqh books.
Right. Very true.
Got it. So that's also your answer.
Very true. So he is not allowed to do it in any by any condition.
Right. Just another question for Brother Habib, because you yourself mentioned the topic of suicide. So at the end of the day, is there a difference between euthanasia and suicide, or is it the same thing?
I think personally, culture to this day sees them as one. Mm. I don't think that they see them as two. Right? They just see this one that it has causes and reasons that are more rational than the other. That's the only difference. Because I've tried to see people who try to rationalize with suicide, the normal suicide that we hear about, unfortunately. It's very unfortunate. It's a very sensitive topic. It's a topic that we have in the, that goes back to depression, which we have a lot about.
But unfortunately, it is not spoken of too much.
It's available a lot, especially in the sayings of Amir al-Mu'minin alayhi salam, which unfortunately isn't spoken a lot about. And the way that your purpose in life, what you view yourself, what you know about yourself, is one of the primary bases for defeating, let's say, this war with depression. But at the end of the day, people to this day they see both of them as suicide, and that is why that some countries ban it, and it becomes news that this country accepted this new law that you can do this action.
Right.
So it's one.
It's a suicide.
It's suicide at the end of the day. It's taking your own life.
Yeah, very true. Just one more sentence to the explanations of Sheikh. They have actually found a new way to beautify this suicide action. Right. Yeah, to make it more rational, to sound more rational, to tell, this person is under pressure, he or she is suffering from pain, and you can understand how much the pain is great. Yeah. So they want to actually, through this reasoning, actually persuade you to accept such a wrong action. But anyhow, this is exactly the suicide itself.
Right. So at the end of the day, we know that suicide comes back to depression. Right? People are depressed, they commit suicide. Well, what can we, as Muslims, as preachers, as you said, Hawzawiyin, as persons who are starting in the seminary, can do to these people who are suffering from depression?
first of all, we have to remove the depression from ourselves.
Isn't that the problem? We suffer from depression ourselves.
If you're sick, you're sick yourself. You cannot heal others. It's unlike when the doctor is sick with the blood sugar.
Brother, I didn't want to say you were depressed. I just asked.
It's important because when you say missionaries, we're generalizing it. Unfortunately, it goes back to the fact of the environment that we are living in. Just the way that we are living, the culture that we're living right now, and the way that it has affected us, all of it plays a role. People have lost that tone. They have lost that beauty in the human being. And therefore, they want this, they want that, they want this, they want that. They lose the main purpose of life.
Brother, I agree with you, but not all people who suffer from depression think or feel the same way. Like, you can find a brother who are, for example, rich people, they have everything, but still they suffer from depression.
I was going into that.
Right.
Yeah, I was going into that right now.
Right.
There's this thing, the main thing about life and having a reason to live, what drives you to wake up every morning, is to have a purpose in life. Some people see their purpose in life as winning a trophy. And when they win it, they feel empty. Because that's not the true purpose of life.
So their purpose,
they realize that's not their goal, and that's why we have many athletes and celebrities. Whenever they reach the peak of performances and they gain their awards and they get their awards, they start to think about committing suicide because they feel the emptiness. That, all right, we achieved it. What next? So that you have to know the true purpose of life. And I think that Muslims are blessed with this fact, that we understand our purpose in life. Our purpose in life is to reach the satisfaction of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and Ahlul Bayt alayhi wassalam, therefore entering heaven.
So to summarize your point, brother, people who get the sense purpose of life grounded in worldly affairs, they get depression.
Exactly.
Brother Ali Alawiyan, as a final comment on this,
Look, if the person who is suffering from depression is Muslim, so I think the solution and the suggestions are quite clear. We can't remind that. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, "Allah bidhikrullah tatma'innul qulub." You see, when they remind the greatness of Allah, the purification that comes from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, the rahmah that comes, or the blessings that come from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, so it naturally goes towards this stability of soul and this tranquility. And we have Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says again in the Quran, no one can get depressed and hopeless from Allah's mercy except those who are among the infidels. So believing and trusting the blessings of God again is one way to remove depression.
And with that, we will unfortunately have to end today's program because we are out of time. I thank Brother Ali Alawiyan for his valuable input. I also thank the Brother Habib for discussing us and joining us today.
Thank you for having us.
And with that, I also thank the listeners for tuning in, and fi amanillah.
The same when I'm too concerned by what they say. Why should I wanna have you? To doubt you would be the worst mistake. Deep inside I know, amidst all the darkness and everything which makes no sense, I know that you exist. Guides me through my darkest nights, shows me right from wrong, and the world that often lies. Cause I don't need anyone, anything in life but you. No, I don't need anyone to show me my way. No, I don't need anyone but you.
Our voice comes from the heart of beautiful Iran.
IRIB English Radio.
Be aware, the hearts find rest in Allah's remembrance.
Spring of truth.
Allahu ya Allah subhanallah. Allahu ya Allah walhamdulillah. Allahu wa la ilaha illallah.
Question. What will be the status of women in your future government? Imam Khomeini replies, they will have the status of a true human being and a free individual, contrary to these past periods we have lived through when neither our women were free nor our men. The nation whose men and women were not free and were repressed has now thrown up the yoke, and from now on, men and women are free. However, if they wish to act immodestly or contrary to the interests of the country, then naturally they will be prevented from doing so. January 15th, 1979.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Today we are with another program of Spring of Truth from IRB English Radio. I'm your host, Sayyid Mohsin Naqvi. Today, we're going to talk about the viewpoints of Imam Khomeini in regards to the women's role in the society. Imam Khomeini, in his two different speeches, he has mentioned that the woman is the educator of mankind. And also he said, men ascend to high heavens from the lap of the woman. Now, in this speech, in these parts of the speech, we can clearly see the role of women in the eyes of Imam Khomeini. Not just Imam Khomeini, obviously, it is also in the Islam. The Islam emphasizes on the role of women. It emphasizes on the role of mother. And therefore, Imam Khomeini has said that the woman is the educator of mankind. Why? Because it is the man who learns from the lap of mother. It is the mother who teaches her kids, who trains them in the best way, who educates her children. This is the status of women in the eyes of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And this status is not been given to man. Obviously, it's very hard for a man to control kids at home. We have seen this many times. And there are many, many clips that are being shared on the Instagram, on Facebook, on different social medias. When the kids are alone with the father, how the father deals, and when they're alone with the mother, how mother deals with the children. So there is something which Allah has put in the mother, and He wants this to be completed or done by mother only.
Ya Rabbana صلي على طه النبي وآله
صلى الله عليه
صلي على
رسول الله
يا ربنا صلي على
Obviously, this is the mother who is giving something from her own selves. Even when the child is in the womb, He is taking something from the mother. He is taking the whole energy of the mother. When the child is at breastfeed, he is taking the energy of the mother. And therefore, this is mother who is closer to her children as compared to the fathers. Fathers leave the children. Sometimes in the Western society, we see that this trait of being girlfriend and boyfriend, and then the boyfriend, when they have kids, they leave their children, they go for another option, whereas it is the mother who takes care of the child for all time. Therefore, when we look at the Islamic text, that's why in Islam, marriage is necessary to have a relation between two adults, like man and woman, two opposite sex. That's why it is said, you must make a legal relation between you two so that this guy is responsible. The Islam makes this guy responsible.
Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
Economic divide.
It has been 7 years that Saudi Arabia and its coalition has been bombing another country. 7 long years. And billions of dollars later, what does Saudi Arabia have to show for it? Hi, I'm Kavit Ahwai, and in this edition of Economic Divide, we will look at the economic costs of this war for Saudi Arabia, from the war to the economy itself. Coming up in this program, the military costs of Saudi Arabia's war on Yemen. Saudi arms purchases, $300 billion. Daily costs coming at around $200 to $300 million daily. But Saudi Arabia is losing the war. How can it justify these costs? Also, we will take a look at the damage that this has caused the Saudi economy, from the Aramco oil facilities being targeted to loss of foreign investment, coming at the heels of the targets that the National Salvation Army and the Yemeni army have incurred on these facilities. Also, we will take a look at the failed economic projects of the Saudi Crown Prince, in particular under the Vision 2030. Projects like NEOM coming in at $500 billion. Will these projects even happen?
Saudi Arabia's war on Yemen is in its seventh year, and the fighting is still raging in that country. Yet the economic losses by Saudi Arabia have not deterred it from fighting this losing war. The flow of weaponry between Washington and Riyadh over the past decade has formed the pillar of the Saudi onslaught in Yemen. Here is a snapshot of the years 2015, when the war started, to 2019. Saudi Arabia's total expenditure on arms was more than $340 billion. The amount spent on the Yemen campaign over the past 5 years is thought to have been at least $265 billion. The daily costs for Saudi Arabia are quite shocking. Here's a breakdown of some of them. $200 million a day for mercenaries to supply them with weapons. The cost of using AWACS aircraft, $6 million per day. The cost of analyzing information, displaying it, and extracting it from images and data from military satellites, $10 million a day. The Yemeni army's drones and ballistic missiles have also incurred economic damage to Saudi Arabia's economy. Some areas targeted by the Yemeni army include Khamis Mushayad, Jizan, Basir, Riyadh, and Jeddah. The most important attacks that took place in 2021, 29 attacks on King Khalid Air Base. eight operations to attack the military section of Jeddah International Airport, and 10 operations against special targets at the Saudi Aramco Oil Company in Jeddah, Riyadh, Jizan, Najran, and the port of Ras Al Tanura. Saudi Arabia is selling a lot of oil these days, especially reaping the benefits of high oil prices. But taking a closer look at the numbers reveals an ugly truth that the Saudi government, especially the Saudi Crown Prince, does not want to accept. And we didn't have to go far to catch this. We sifted through some social media posts, actually, for this. Now, this one came from Value Strat, which said that the Saudi Central Bank's total assets went up by 2.2% in November from a month ago to hit $504 billion. But that figure is questionable. One source has actually put Saudi Arabia's investment fund at $360 billion for the year 2020, like this one from Barron's. Now, considering the fact that the value of the Saudi wealth fund was at one point over $700 billion, like when the war on Yemen started, well, these figures pale compared to this amount. And just this year, Saudi Arabia approved a budget without a deficit since the year 2014, which means that it was running a deficit since the Yemen war started, more or less. And finally, this post by Anton shed light on how Saudi Arabia's military expenditure compares to other countries relative to the GDP, sitting at the top with 8.4%. Okay, let's get an idea about the way that this war is a drag on Saudi's expenditures, to say the least. Our guest, Karim Shami, joins us. He's a correspondent of The Cradle, and he joins us here. Welcome, Karim Shami, to Economic Divide. The cost of the Saudi war on Yemen is exorbitant. Aside from the military sales, military equipment that they have to buy, the arms, and it comes mainly from U.S., Britain, and France, then there are the daily costs, looking at some figures, but overall amounting to about $200 to $300 million per day. What is the thinking behind this kind of spending, especially if you're losing the war?
Yeah. And of course, the war is affecting the budget in many ways. If we see prior to the war in 2014, the budget surplus was equal to 11% of the total budget of the Saudi Arabians. But today, there's a deficit of 11%, which is equal to $37 billion.
All right, let's bring in Hamza Shaiban. He's the president of the Yemeni community. He's also an activist and political commentator. And let's see what he thinks. Hamza Shaiban, there is a cost that Saudi economy is suffering from because of the damage that's being caused because of the war, but in particular by the Yemeni ballistic missiles and also the drone attacks that are happening. Saudi Arabia's budget for actually the year 2022 has been reduced by 10%, by more than 10% by some accounts. And some are looking at that as a sign that Saudi Arabia is actually being defeated in this war. Is that the case, do you think?
There are, I think, in my opinion, there are two main reasons. One is that, this war is not led, by Saudi Arabia in the first place. This is America's war in Yemen. And so Saudi Arabia does not have the enough power to actually stop this war. We all remember that this war was announced from the U.S. and the White House in 2015. And I truly believe that U.S. Is the only country who can stop this war.
It's time now for our info news section of the program, where we take a look at economic news from around the world. Well, our first piece of news is truly an incredible piece. It's about how a businessman, and this is the guy, he went by the name of Fat Leonard, actually, bribed half of the U.S. Navy. This piece of news showed the level of corruption that actually existed within the United States Navy, but in particular, it reflected on the types of characters that the U.S. military actually employed in order for it to continue its wars.
Everybody was in my pocket. I had them in my palm. I was just rolling them around.
That's Leonard Glenn Francis. For years, his company supplied $20 billion aircraft carriers with food, fuel, and security. And Leonard became exorbitantly wealthy.
Okay, now on to our next piece. Our next piece is about Kazakhstan. Instability is being experienced there. Recent riots affected actually the price of uranium, which surged 8% as a result. Kazakhstan actually accounts for more than 40% of the world's production of uranium. So you can see that, and other actually natural resources that it has. So you can see why this country is important. Of course, there are many who say foreign hands are at play in that country. Moving on to our next piece, Bitcoin versus gold. A prediction to not miss for this year, according to a Goldman Sachs analyst. Now, he has claimed that gold may soon lose its status as the universal, quote, store of value to Bitcoin. If Bitcoin's price surpasses, according to this analyst, $100,000 per coin, it would secure a 50% share of the market. Well, only time will tell. At this point, Bitcoin has actually dropped in its value along with other cryptocurrencies. And finally, happy birthday, Euro. Birthday celebration. Turned 20, but is there much to celebrate? First of all, Germany's economy is not doing that well. The economic powerhouse has slowed down. Inflation in the Euro area hit another record high. You have mounting debt, shortages of skills and goods, a power crisis, lots of uncertainties for the euro and the eurozone.
La moneda europea se denominará euro.
You're listening to Economic Divide. The series looks at the financial health of the economies around the world and its impact on countries. You can listen to Economic Divide on Mondays and Tuesdays on IRIB English Radio.
The Yemen war is the brainchild of the Saudi Crown Prince, but in this in-depth section, we are going to look at his other projects, which have not gone off the ground and predicted to actually fail under what he has called the Vision 2030. Now, Vision 2030 is basically a vision which, according to the Crown Prince, will make Saudi Arabia an economic powerhouse under the three pillars. The pillars are a vital society. According to him, that's pillar number one. Then you will have what he has called a thriving economy, which would be the obvious outcome of this. And then the grand outcome of it all would be an ambitious nation. Those are the three pillars. And in his words, it's a strategy to actually diversify from oil. The Saudi economy wants to reduce its dependence on that, and it has said that on many occasions. Projects that are under Vision 2030. Investment and completion of the projects are listed here, and these are just some of them. The Diriyah Gate Project, investment unknown, completion date 2030. Or the Renewable Energy Project, $200 billion, completion date 2030. NEOM, $500 billion, first phase by the year 2025. And then the King Salman Park, $23 billion, completion date unknown. Now, these all sound good on paper, but you know, in terms of the dates, in terms of the amounts, they haven't actually happened. They might have progressed a little bit, but again, based on the completion dates, it's very questionable. Now, in the case of NEOM, this is a project which has in mind a futuristic city with amenities that are unparalleled in the world. But the question has come about, is it realistic? It's supposed to be a high-tech $500 billion center equivalent to 26,500 square kilometers to be built on the Red Sea.
Our last mega project is by far the most impressive of them all. Costing $500 billion to develop, this cross-border city lies right next to the Red Sea and Jordan. With a square mileage over 20 times that of Los Angeles, NEOM is a gigantic endeavor.
Again, as you can tell over there, lots of futuristic characteristics behind this particular project, but will it actually happen? It does face many challenges, which has led analysts to conclude that the project will actually fail. Now, the hefty price for starters is around $500 billion. Then it requires something that is not going to bode well with many Saudis, and that is displacement that's going to happen as a result of this, because they need, obviously, the space. You have 20,000 Saudi citizens who will be replaced as a result of this project. A lot of this project also is going to rely on revenues that's going to be earned from what you're going to see is tourism. That one of the faults is that this project is too dependent on that revenue.
By 2022, luxury tourism will be a $1.1 trillion market. By 2027, 2.4 billion tourists will spend $2.2 trillion on luxury travel experiences.
There again, lots of, things that are going to happen in the future. Now here we're going to tell you, or let you decide on actually the success of these projects, in particular the one that we were just talking about, NEOM. This is an interview with Joseph Bradley. He's the CEO of NEOM's tech and digital holding company. And he's being grilled about whether alcohol is going to be allowed in this mega city in order to attract tourists. Remember, they want to have tourists come to Saudi Arabia, and alcohol is one of the recreational incentives for tourists. His response, although about the city itself, is the focus, which is what's interesting here. And, of course, so futuristic that it doesn't sound that it's going to be built anytime soon. Actually, you be the judge.
NEOM is meant to be competitive. We want the world's best and brightest to come to NEOM. So we have not released our founding law, but understand that it is our intention to attract the most diverse and most talented workforce. I have not seen the specifics.
All right, everything in the future. So futuristic it's going to be in the future. All right, rejoining us in this segment to explain how these projects and Vision 2030 actually will come to be, we have Hamza Shaiban, who's the president of the Yemeni community, rejoining us again. He's also an activist political commentator. Okay, when we take a look, Hamza, at what has been said about Vision 2030, it's the Mohammed bin Salman's brainchild. He has said that this is going to catapult Saudi Arabia into a powerhouse, economic powerhouse. But the question is, how is this going to happen when you have a country that's at war? At this point, the Saudi war on Yemen. And overall, are these projects going to have those economic benefits that he so boasts about each and every time?
The war in Yemen definitely impacted the 2030 vision that Saudi Arabia's leaders had. One of the very important pillars of this vision is that selling part of Aramco to fund the 2030 vision. Now, when MBS tried to sell Aramco, to global investors, it was very hard for him to convince them to invest in Saudi Arabia because one of the main reasons is because of the war that is going on in Yemen and how the Yemeni army has targeted Aramco previously. So for them, it wasn't a very safe investment because at any point, Aramco could be targeted by the Yemeni military.
Okay, let's bring in Karim Shami. He rejoins us now, correspondent of The Cradle. Karim Shami, taking a look at the Vision 2030 of the Saudi Crown Prince, there are reports that this vision actually has been postponed. One of the reasons due to the incompleteness of what they have called important elements, whatever they may be. Of course, we're looking at this prolonged war that Saudi Arabia is involved in. What do you think about these mega projects like NEOM? Are they going to happen? Are they going to have the desired economic benefits?
For me, such projects with or without the war will not occur. Because if you look to the history of Saudi Arabia, every king that comes makes his own city, his own economic city. And most of them, or maybe 90% of them, were never finished.
Foreign investment in Saudi Arabia remains on shaky grounds. In short, investors remain wary of major geopolitical risks, especially investing in a country which is involved in a war. According to two charts, one by the World Bank and one from the IMF, lackluster investment will continue to plague the kingdom. Meanwhile, the Saudi Arabian budget for the year 2022 saw an account surplus, something it had not seen since the year 2014. Expenditures came in at $254 billion. And even though the revenues saw an increase of 12%, military spending was cut by 10%. Observers believe that the main reason for the decline is the heavy losses suffered by the Saudi economy following the Yemen war. Riyadh can no longer afford to gradually increase its military budget and hide the losses, despite the fact that its oil revenues are supposed to cover the damages. Meanwhile, the Saudi economy is suffering from a high rate of unemployment. In 2021, it came in at 21.2% in the beginning of the year, while it is now reported to have come down to 11.7%. Yet the Saudi Crown Prince continues with announcements of injections of billions of dollars into the economy. Here he is in
January 2021.
Then the announcement made on March of 2021.
أنا أعلننا في بداية هذا العام أن صندوق الاستثمارات العامة سيقوم بضخ استثمارات محلية جديدة بواقع 3 تريليون ريال سعودي حتى عام 2030.
If Saudi Arabia has all of this money to invest, then why does it need to sell a stake of Saudi Aramco?
There are going to be IPOs by Aramco in the following years, and this cash is going to be transferred to the PIF and reinjected inside and outside Saudi Arabia for the benefit of the PIF.
When it comes to the Saudi and Saudi-led coalition war in Yemen, whatever is left of the coalition, the battle for Ma'rib is said to be the prize for whoever wins this is set to win the war. But where is Ma'rib and why is it so important? It's 120 kilometers east of capital Sana'a and it sits at a crossroads between Yemen's southern and northern regions, including a highway to Saudi Arabia. Ma'rib is home to Yemen's largest oil fields. The revenues generated by the export of crude oil produced in Ma'rib make up 25% of Yemen's total gross domestic product. It is also the only governorate producing natural gas, and it is home to the country's largest power plant. Taking control of this area means taking over all gas facilities. This would provide major income for the Yemeni army, which is badly needed at this point. By winning control of the oil and gas facilities, the Yemeni army stands to gain revenues estimated between 1.3 and 5.5 million US dollars per day. And if this happens, then the IRG, the internationally recognized government, which is not recognized by Yemenis because it's backed by Saudi Arabia, would lose major income, at least 19.5 million US dollars per month, from the loss of crude oil exports. A loss of revenue from Ma'rib oil and gas production would affect IRG's ability to finance imports. This would result in the depreciation of the riyal and the increase of food and fuel prices in IRG-controlled areas. And if you're wondering who's winning not only the battle for Ma'rib but the war, here's the spokesperson of the Yemeni army, who gave a wrap-up of the Yemeni army's victories on the battlefield for the year 2021.
And more than 120,000 operations for the artillery unit, and those infantries were able to inflict losses against the enemy forces and posts and hit direct targets. More than 1,500 of the mercenaries and the troops of the enemy were killed during all the operations in 2021, and many vehicles, armored vehicles, and so on were confiscated, and arms and armed caches, they were all confiscated during the operations that were launched during this year.
How can the Saudi Crown Prince believe that could be achieved while Saudi-led coalition is waging a war in Yemen? And let's not forget, the assassination of Jamal Khashoggi also led to an investment drain. If you think this project will succeed or fail, along with the other grandiose plans of the Saudi Crown Prince, from me, Mahdi, it's goodbye until next week.
When it comes to this war, there are two things that stand out. Let's be real, U.S. arms sales and the Crown Prince's ego. The U.S. can end this war with one phone call, but it won't. Our guest said so. Because it can't go against the arms manufacturers and the arms sales as a result. And the Crown Prince, well, he can't accept that he has lost this war. So desperate has the Saudi army become that as of the recording of this program, this is the latest development. The Saudi army justified targeting the Saudi-led alliance, targeting the ports that allegedly were used for storing missiles by the Yemeni army. And when it comes to the Crown Prince's Vision 2030, it remains to be seen a long time into the future. That does it for this edition of the program. For me, Kavit Ali, and the entire team, it's goodbye. Until next time.
Questions and answers in Islamic upbringing.
I have a son. He's really in fond of football, and he's so weak in his lesson courses. I really don't know what should I do.
Could you tell me when we have to start upbringing of our kids, that is, from the very beginning of the birth?
I have a little son, and he's so disrespectful. I want to know how to treat him according to the teachings of the Ahlul Bayt, peace be upon them.
Answering parents' questions in upbringing their children in an Islamic way.
Do you know what Islam is? It's a way of life for all. It is taught in the Quran for big and small.
بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم السلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته Dear listeners of IRIB English Radio. This is your host Musa Al-Bahadili and you are now listening to the program Islamic Upbringing. In this program we discuss problems, issues and other relevant questions parents have regarding the Islamic upbringing of their children. As usual, all of the answers provided in this program are mostly based upon the holy book of the Quran and upon the narrations of the Prophet and naturally of the household of the Prophet, peace be upon them all. Joining us in the studio is our dear friend, an Islamic researcher, Sayyid Abdullah Al-Musawi from the Islamic Seminary of Qum. Dear Sayyid, I welcome you and Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
Wa alaikum assalam wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh and thank you for having me.
Thank you for joining us, dear Sayyid. Today, dear Sayyid, we'll be talking about how we can, as Muslim parents, raise our teenagers in an Islamic manner. Last, we spoke about how we should teach our children the do's and don'ts Islamically. We should teach them and educate them about this life phase they're going through and of the parts of this life phase, such as, to put it mildly, some stimulus that they may feel in this life and this stage of their life. And we should tell them and educate them how we can handle this aspect of their life and also how important it is as parents for us to teach our children to contemplate, reflect, and think upon any action and to consider its consequences before carrying it out. Dear Sayyid, what else must we know to raise our children in an Islamic manner?
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم اللهم صل على محمد وآل محمد وعجل فرجه. Among the things that we need to teach our children, not only just at a younger age, but even as adults, is we need to teach them at least their Islamic basics.
Right.
Okay. So we need to teach them their fundamentals, their beliefs. And as a, like, as we say, as a crash course into Islam. And
Islam 101.
Yeah. So they need to have these basics as they try to get older. And also we need